Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
I'd like to invite you to keep open that chapter from John's Gospel that we had read out earlier to us. As we look at an encounter with Jesus together and examine the skeptical response from Thomas. Dare to dream. This was the slogan that came out of Chris Coleman, the Welsh football manager's mouth, after Wales had reached the semi-finals of the European Cup in 2016. It was the slogan that grabbed all the media attention and it was plastered everywhere and it was implanted into every Welsh person's heart. That week, running up to the semi-final, people will come up to me and say this as a parting gesture. "Dare to dream, John. Dare to dream." Now, sadly, being an experienced Welsh football fan that had gone through the roller coaster of emotions over many years, I never believed that Wales would ever even get to the quarterfinals. And so many weeks previous to this, I'd accepted an invitation to go around a friend's house for dinner that evening. The biggest night in Welsh football history, and I had other plans. So there I was, around my mate's house, and throughout the meal, my phone has gone off in my pocket as my family and my friends are just WhatsApping each other as they chatted. "Do you see that shot? I can't believe this is happening. This is the best game ever." And I'm just sat there, trying to glance at my phone now and again, you know, under the table, whilst my wife is simultaneously kicking me in the shins. I'm trying to read these messages under the table, and I dared to dream. I dared to dream, but also I doubted. Could it be true? Wales are normally rubbish at football. We've never reached the semi-finals of anything ever. Could it be true? I was skeptical and wondered if my friends knew my situation and just were messing around with me. But surely they wouldn't joke about something so important as this. And so if this was true, well, this would be the best news in the world. Now, some people say the doubt is one of the hallmarks of our present time and generation. We have skeptical minds and we live skeptical lives. And it's not really surprising when we look at the society we live in, where we're bombarded by advertisements and salespeople who try to sell us something or to get our attention. I mean, despite using Lynx Africa deodorant for most of my teenage years, I found that despite what the ad said, it did not make me irresistible to women. It didn't. In fact, the more I put on, the more I repelled them, I remember. And so our experiences in life tell us that we should rightly doubt a lot about what the adverts tell us. And sadly, no, this is also true for those in authority over us. Over the years, we've found that all the major institutions that we used to think we could trust and have just systematically been eroded away before our very eyes because of scandal or the abuse of power. Like politicians with the expense scandal, the press with the Leveson inquiry, the police with the recent allegations of misconduct in Rotherham. And so we mistrust the authorities over us and we're skeptical of what they say. We have skeptical lives because we have skeptical minds. And we have the same mindset when it comes to Christianity too. And maybe, just maybe this is you this morning. You've come along to support your friend getting baptized. But you think to yourself, I could never believe in this. I could never believe in this. But you see, the great thing about the encounter that we're looking at this morning is that we meet a guy who could claim to be the patron saint of the modern era. Doubting Thomas, we affectionately call him. Now, I'm sure in the back of his mind, as he listens to his friends tell him that Jesus was alive, that Thomas dared to dream. He dared to dream that this was true. But he knew that these things don't happen. And so he doubted. And this morning, I just want us to firstly have a look at Thomas together to try and understand him and his response better, with the hope that we might be able to see something about him in our own lives. And so the first of our 2 points this morning is the reluctant skeptic who demands proof. Now, up until this point in the narrative, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, but the tomb in which his body was laid was 3 days later found to be empty. And over the past week, Jesus appeared to Mary and all the disciples except Thomas. And so let's pick up the narrative in verse 24. Have a look with me. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And I think it's pretty clear from this that Thomas had missed the first appearance of Jesus with the other disciples on the previous Sunday. I have no idea where he was. Perhaps like me, on this momentous day, he'd been invited out for dinner with some friends. And like me, he's getting the text from the other disciples saying, "He's alive. He's alive. Jesus is alive. I've seen him." And just like me, he's thinking to himself, "Can this be true?" And so he doubts. And then they find him, and for a whole week they're trying to persuade him that they've seen Jesus is alive. But he treats their eyewitness testimony similar to the way that we treat their eyewitness testimony today. "I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Dead people don't come back to life. So unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe." But I have to say that I'm very grateful for the record of Thomas's doubts in this passage for two reasons. First, it destroys a very common construction of the resurrection story, that this account came to a bunch of gullible, credulous people looking desperately for hope in a hopeless situation. But secondly, by saying this, Thomas actually endears himself to us because we can possibly see ourselves in him. Let me propose two possible reasons why he might be skeptical, and by doing so, we may be able to see how we might be like him today. Firstly, he might be so skeptical because of his temperament. I mean, if Thomas were to do the Myers-Briggs test, the personality test, he would score high on being a task-oriented person who would have a stubborn refusal to believe in anything without evidence. He wants the facts. He's a realist. He doesn't want any airy-fairy nonsense. He just wants the facts. And maybe you can relate to him in this way. Maybe you have a similar temperament to him. But the second reason he might be so skeptical is because of a completely different reason. His skepticism isn't to do with rationality or personality, but it's coming from his emotions. And often we think skepticism and doubt just come from the head, but this isn't necessarily true. Let me explain. Let's just imagine that there are some family members around the bed of a very ill loved one. And throughout the illness, they've all been hoping that their loved one would get better. But sadly, after a long period of time, their hopes have just drained away, and they've had to come to the tough reality that they're not going to get better. And they come to accept that this person is sadly going to pass away. And so when someone comes to them, like a doctor or a well-meaning friend, and say to them, "Look, look now, we can fly them to another country because there's treatment there that might save them," often the friends and family of the loved ones don't go, "Great, let's do it." They often say, "Please don't get my hopes up. I can't bear it." I can't bear to get my hopes up again and then have to go through losing them all over again. And maybe something like this was true for Thomas. He was devastated over the death of Jesus. And now the disciples have come along and they're saying to him, he's alive, he's alive. He really is alive. And he's thinking, please don't get my hopes up. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the wounds in his side, then I won't allow myself to believe. And so his disbelief comes from his emotions because he's afraid to get his hopes up. And these can be some of the reasons why we today have trouble believing in the resurrection of Jesus. You might have a temperament that says, no, no, no. I won't believe. Dead people don't come back to life. I need more evidence. Or you might have a heart that says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of being drawn into something and being disappointed again. And for all these reasons, whoever you are, whatever your reasons for disbelief, I'm sure you can relate to Thomas, the great doubter. And we find in these verses that, just like us, Thomas has set up some conditions for his belief. And so I wonder what they might be for you this morning. I wonder, what are some of your conditions to stop you coming to faith in the Lord Jesus or following him more fully in your life as a Christian? Well, whether it's a condition on your faith or a doubt in your faith, this is the reason John has written this account. Let's pick up the story in verses 26 to 27. Let me read them for you. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Can you imagine how Thomas must have felt as he saw Jesus for the first time, alive and in front of him? He must have been a mixture of emotions, didn't he? Possibly shocked, elated, confused, ecstatic, but I'm sure ashamed too for not believing the other disciples. And then Jesus turns to Thomas and presents him with the evidence that he wanted. Put your finger here then. See my hands. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. Oh, how gutted would he be? How gutted? Jesus knew all along what he'd said and the conditions that he put in place for believing his friends. How would you feel? We'd be terribly exposed and ashamed, wouldn't we? But notice Thomas's reaction to all this. He doesn't touch Jesus' wounds. He doesn't make excuses and defend himself. In this very moment, at this very moment, he realizes that Jesus is alive and he responds to Jesus with one of the most unprecedented personal ways recorded in the whole Bible in verse 28. My Lord and my God. The greatest doubter becomes the greatest believer. This encounter not only changes emotional status from despair to delight, but it changes entire life from doubter to disciple as he saw the evidence in front of him. And so, if this is true of the great doubter Thomas, and it's true for the friend that has brought you, or the people getting baptized, then it isn't out of the realms of possibility for this to be true for you too. That is, if we're prepared to examine the evidence ourselves, maybe for the first time as a thinking adult. In fact, this is the very reason John wrote this account of Jesus' life and records for us at the climax of this account, this wonderful encounter with Jesus, a very reluctant skeptic who ends up with a very personal declaration. And in an instant, Thomas is transformed from being a reluctant skeptic to being a devoted follower. Because he's encountered the risen Jesus. And 30 years later, this stubborn skeptic dies a martyr's death, testifying to what he saw that day was true. But our story this morning doesn't end there, because I want us to secondly and finally and briefly look at Jesus, the patient Savior who offers life. Back in 27, we've seen how Jesus moved towards Thomas in a remarkably patient way. I mean, we don't notice him bursting into the room, do we? And giving Thomas a big telling off. Despite telling him three times with the other disciples before the crucifixion that this was going to happen, and he doesn't even kick Thomas off the team. But what we see is that after moving towards him and agreeing to all go along with all Thomas's conditions, then in verse 29 we read, have a look. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now in this verse, we see Jesus placing on Thomas a double bind. And a double bind is when someone receives two conflicting messages where one negates the other. Let me give you an example. Let's just imagine that we're all married. That you're married and your wife or your husband turns to you and says something like this. I want more romance in our relationship. I want you to be more spontaneous. What a nightmare. What a nightmare. Why? Because this is a double bind. This is because if you go now and do something spontaneous, what will they say? Well, that's not spontaneous. You're only doing what I've told you to do. That's the very definition of not being, of being spontaneous. And if you don't do anything, what will they say to you? Did you not listen to anything I said? Do you not care? It's a nightmare because you're in a double bind. Because to fulfill the criteria would contradict it. Now, of course, that was a hypothetical example. I was an autobiographer, you understand? I'm wonderfully spontaneous and perfectly romantic. Now, what Jesus appears to say here in verse 29 does seem to be a double bind, doesn't it? And in fact, this already appears to be the case when in verse 27, we see Jesus rebuking Thomas for not believing. And then he presents Thomas with the very evidence that Thomas was requesting. And so again then in verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, because you've believed me, you've seen me, you've believed. But then he says this strange sentence that often is misunderstood. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. What is going on here? Does this mean that Thomas isn't really blessed because he's seen Jesus? Or is this request to believe blindly with no evidence? Because in my experience, in my own experience, my faith can be seen by my friends as a sort of weird feeling or a weird little spook I have inside me, which enables me to make silly blind leaps of faith. And when they say, "Ah, John, I wish I had your faith," what they're really saying is, I wish I had this same little spook you have to believe impossible things, you big weirdo. That's what they're trying to say, isn't it? But I hope you're beginning to see that this isn't true from the testimony of those who just got baptized, that faith in Jesus is based on evidence, that it's reasonable and rational. And actually, right, if we just stop to think about it, we believe things on two bases. Two bases. One, firstly, we believe things when we have seen them for ourselves. And secondly, we believe things on the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. And so when those texts came in from my friends and family about the Wales result, I didn't believe it more strongly when I got home to watch the highlights later. Because on the whole, my friends and family are trustworthy and loyal and credible. And this is also true in other areas of our lives too, such as going to the doctors. Maybe someone goes to the doctors for a routine checkup and the doctor says to them, "I'm terribly sorry. There's a real problem here that needs fixing." And that person may not have felt anything or seen anything, experienced anything, but when they hear the words of the doctor, they believe, don't they? Because we believe the testimony of credible witnesses. And many millions of people have put their faith in the risen Jesus, not because of a little spook inside them that helps them to believe, but because of the credible testimony, the eyewitness accounts of the disciples that were recorded in the Bible. And this is why Thomas is rebuked by Jesus, because he says, "Thomas, you had very good eyewitnesses that came to speak to you. There were 10 of them. They all came and told you for a week that I'd risen. You knew them. You knew them. You know they were sensible, honest, credible testimony of men. That should have been enough. That should have been enough for you to believe. And so blessed are those who believe but not have seen. And so you see, this isn't a double bind by Jesus. What he is saying is, Thomas, you didn't need to see me to become a disciple and believe. And many after you will believe the testimony of these same disciples. And yet you need to see me so I can commission you as an apostle to undertake the work that I have planned for you. And this is the reason why he got the special treatment, to enable him to carry out this unique work. And the very reason why we don't need to see him physically, but can believe on the basis of the credible eyewitness testimony of the disciples. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want you to go away knowing that you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of the authoritative testimony of the disciples that are recorded in the gospel accounts. And so I'd love it. I'd love it if you take one of these free copies home with you. They're of one of the stories is the things that we've just been looking at. I'd love it if you could read it yourself and see what you think and who the real Jesus is. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but you're having doubts. Well, this is the reason why we open the Bible and present Jesus to you week in and week out, because doubts can come in when Jesus is an abstract, distant figure to us. But as we reinvestigate the real Jesus together every week, our hope as a church is that he will walk right off the pages of the Bible and back to the forefront of your minds and your hearts. John is longing that we check out Jesus for ourselves. That's why he wrote the gospel, and that's why he makes it clear in his purpose in verses 30 to 31, where he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John invites us to respond. That after looking at Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, he invites us to believe. And the result he assures us is that we will have life, eternal life in Jesus' name. Coming to faith in Jesus happens when our minds and our hearts make the journey from doubt to belief as we look at the evidence in front of us. But also when our hearts are captured by him. Now please, if you've zoned out for a while, then please just put zone back in. Jesus, you see, has been listening and witnessing all of Thomas's doubts, and yet he still moves towards him. And Jesus knows everything about you. He knows all your flaws, all the stupid things that you said and done, things that you're really ashamed of, all your doubts and your fears and all your conditions about coming to faith. And yet he still comes towards you this morning. In spite of everything, he still loves you. And he wants you to see that he has patiently been loving you despite all this. And he wants you to know him. Scars are interesting, aren't they? Scars are interesting because they all tell a story. Each and every one of us here will have a scar in our body that tells a story. But you see, the thing that really blew Thomas away was when he saw the scars of Jesus. It's then that he stopped doubting and responded, "My Lord and my God." And we need to see the scars of Jesus too. And as we do so, we should understand that they're there because of you and me. His scars have helped me, just like Jasper and Loretta and Reza and Tyrion and Leanne, to move from doubt to faith as we remember the great lengths that he went to save us as I look at them. And so my question to you this morning is, how will you respond? Will you take the time to investigate the eyewitness accounts? Will you allow your heart to believe? Will you dare to dream that this is true? Because if it is true, then surely this is the greatest news in the world. How will you respond? Let's pray before we sing our closing song. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Gracious God, maybe some of us here this morning need to move from thinking that there is a God to knowing that you are a personal God. And maybe this morning there will be some here who have never considered the evidence of love and life that we see in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that we would search and investigate this for ourselves and see the marvelous truth of the resurrection and move from doubt to belief. And we ask all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. At this moment in time, I can only imagine standing in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus like Thomas. But one day, that will become a reality for me. And I know that as I stand in front of him, I'll be there in utter amazement.